I invite you to turn with me to Exodus 25. The title of the message, Prepare for Worship. We're beginning a new section of Exodus this morning that will extend all the way to the 30th chapter. In this section, the Lord God will give a blueprint, His blueprint for the tabernacle. His blueprint for the tabernacle that Moses is to build, that Moses is to construct, is patterned after the tabernacle that's in heaven. We also will see in these next several chapters the pattern for the priest's garments. So what is it about the tabernacle? What is it about the priest's garments that is significant for you and me? What is it about these details that we are to learn and to glean and to carry forth into our lives? It's that God takes worship seriously. We do not approach Him on our terms. We do not approach Him haphazardly. We must prepare for worship. Prepare to meet your God. What was that tabernacle? That tabernacle was a visible promise of the Messiah. And as such, it was the center of Israel's life. Think about that. Every detail of that tabernacle pointed forward to the Messiah. Every minute piece bore significance and showed promise. It showed that which God was playing out in history to redeem His people. We're only going to look at the first 22 verses, as there is much in these first 22. We're going to see the materials for the tabernacle and the instructions for the Ark of the Covenant. Let's begin by reading the first 9 verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold, and silver, and brass, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. Even so shall you make it. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for these instructions, these details that give us a glimpse of your glory and of your holiness. That give us insight as to your expectations that you place upon we, your people. Lord, may we take worship seriously. May we not approach you haphazardly or disrespectfully or with our own vain imaginations, but may we approach you in a manner that you've ordained. May we approach you fully aware and recognizing your holiness. In your name we pray. Amen. The Lord asked this people for an offering. Now remember, just a few months prior, this was a people who had been in slavery. This was a people who had been held in bondage. And it's this people who had recently been freed from slavery the Lord ask for an offering. And what did he get? He got such that he had to tell them to stop giving. Remember that when Israel left Egypt, they collected 400 years of back wages. You recall that from back in the 12th chapter, verse 36. That before they left, they plundered the Egyptians, and the reason they plundered the Egyptians was for those back wages. God compensated them for their years of labor, their years of hardship. Because God knew that He was preparing them to be His redeemed people, preparing them to come into the promised land, and they would need certain things. And one of the things that they would need would be a place to meet with Him. Some estimate that the tabernacle would have cost about $5 million. Now think about that. This wasn't a brick and mortar building. This was a tent. This was a portable structure that would move with them as they marched, as they journeyed through the wilderness. This would have been small. It wouldn't have been something that all of Israel would have been able to come into. But though it was small, it was ornate, it was rich, it was beautiful, and remember, it was portable. So why would God have so much expense invested into a tent, into something that's portable? It's not because God lives in that tent. It's not because God lives in church buildings today. You and me cannot construct something to contain God, but rather this tabernacle that Moses is instructed to build was where God would dwell among His people. Remember that Israel was a theocracy. They had God as their king, and as such, His throne would be among His people. God's throne was that mercy seat. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Turn also to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Samuel chapter 6 and verse 2. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubim. We won't take time to turn there, but you can write down 2 Kings 19:15. Turn with me to Isaiah 37:16. Isaiah 37:16. Isaiah says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. You can write down 1 Kings 8:27. And then turn also to Psalm 99, verse 1. Psalm 99, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved." And we won't take time to turn there, but Eric read the first 22 verses of Hebrews 9. You can write down 23 and 24 as well. But what do we see as the overwhelming teaching of Scripture, whether it be Samuel, or Kings, or Isaiah, or Psalms, or Hebrews? The overwhelming teaching of Scripture is that the Lord God dwells between those cherubim. He rules Israel, and by extension, He rules you and me from between those cherubim. That is His throne, His place of authority, where He exercises His kingship over you and me. Then we get into the instructions for the ark. What we're going to see with regard to those instructions is that whereas you and me might work from the outside in, God actually gives the details from the inside out. From our vantage point, we see the outer court. There's two articles of furniture in that outer court. We see the brazen altar, which is the very first piece of furniture. That's where the sacrifice would be made. And we see the laver, where the priest would cleanse himself, would wash himself. Then you get into the tabernacle proper. And you see in the holy place, the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. And then in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest would go, you have the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which rest on there. Let's read 17 through 22. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look on one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So from God's point of view, we're actually looking at this from the very inside and working our way out. He begins with that ark. What do we know about the ark? It's on top of the ark that the cherubim would rest. So the ark and the cherubim form God's very throne. That ark was made of wood, overlaid with gold. Why is that significant? This ark was the perfect symbol. It was the perfect symbol of the Lord Jesus in His deity and His humanity. It was both a wooden chest and a golden chest with no mingling of the two elements. Jesus, the God-man, was both fully human and fully divine with no mingling of those two natures. Jesus never functioned at the same time as both God and man. His actions were either perfectly human or perfectly divine. that ark that perfectly represents Jesus, our Messiah, our King, contained three items: Aaron's rod that budded, the manna, and the Ten Commandments. In those items, we see Jesus as priest, we see him as prophet, and we see him as king. Think about that. And I actually said it well earlier during the Lord's Supper. Think about that rod of Aaron's. That rod of Aaron's was just that. It was just a rod. It was a stick that had come off of a living tree. But the rod was not a living tree. It was just a rod that he would use whereby to walk with. But God had previously made that rod to bud. What's that point to? That points to Jesus' resurrection. The thing that's dead springs forth life. Jesus, when he was on that cross, he died. It wasn't that he just appeared to be dead. It wasn't that he was just so emaciated that he passes out and he's revived by laying on this cool stone. No, he was dead. Folks in the medical profession will attest that what's described when the Roman soldiers went to each of the thieves on either side and broke their legs, but they noticed and observed that Jesus was already dead. So what did they do? They thrust a spear through his side, and what does the scripture say? Blood and water flow. I've heard firefighters say that that is a sign of death, because you don't have those two elements separating unless it's a dead body. Jesus was actually dead, and 3 days later, he sprung forth in newness of life. Aaron's rod budded is held in the hand of Aaron the priest. Jesus is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That rod of Aaron's sprang forth life. Jesus sprang forth from the dead. The manna. The manna was given to Israel in the wilderness for sustenance, for food, to keep them going, to keep them alive. God provided for them. Jesus, the Gospel of John, says, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." This points to Jesus as prophet. He is not only a priest, but he's also a prophet. What do prophets do? They speak life. They speak God's word to God's people. Prophets provide instruction. Prophets provide direction. Prophets provide sustenance for God's people. And that's what Jesus is as the bread of life. He is the prophet providing for his people. And then finally, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments point to Jesus' fulfillment of the law. What are kings? Kings are lawgivers. Jesus, as our king, has the right and sits rightfully on that throne to give you and me the law. What is his law? "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me." What is his law? "You shall not make for yourself any graven image. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." He is not just a priest. He is not just a prophet. He is not just a king. But he is all three in one. Then we see the mercy seat. The mercy seat rested upon the Ark of the Covenant. And as I said during the Lord's Supper, the priest, the high priest, was scared to go in. In fact, oftentimes when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, they would tie a rope around his ankle, and he would have bells on the bottoms of his robe, so that those bells would ring while he was in there. So that if the people on the outside heard the bell stop ringing, they could pull him out, because they would assume that God had struck him dead. If God's striking the high priest dead, then they obviously don't want to go in after him. So the high priest went in fearfully, recognizing who he was, recognizing the reverence of that place. And he would rush in, he would sprinkle the blood of the altar, and he would rush back out. But when Jesus died on the cross, when he ascended into heaven, he shed his blood for you and me on earth, and he presented his blood in heaven. J. Vernon McGee says, he's been asked before if he believes that there's a literal tabernacle in heaven. He says, yeah. He says, God says there is a literal tabernacle in heaven, so I take him at his word. So Jesus dies on earth, ascends into heaven, into that heavenly tabernacle, and presents his blood on the mercy seat. And God's throne is a mercy seat for you and me to this very day. To you who call upon the Lord Jesus, to you who have confessed your sins, saying the same thing about your sin that God says about it, to you who have repented of that sin, to you who have submitted to Jesus and surrendered to Him as Lord, God's throne is a mercy seat for you today. He doesn't stand in judgment over you because you've been washed in His blood. You've been cleansed from your sin. But to the one who doesn't trust in Jesus, to the one who shakes his fist at Jesus, it's not a mercy seat. It's a judgment seat. So today, which is it? Do you stand before the mercy seat, or do you stand before the judgment seat? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, for your grace. Lord, we thank you that you give us instruction on how we are to worship. You call us to prepare our hearts and our lives to enter into your presence. Lord, we pray that this today, all that we do, all that we offer, would ascend unto you as a sweet smelling savor. It's in your name we pray. Amen.